Chapter number 2. If you turn there, we're going to try to finish the second chapter. And if we have time, we'll start the third chapter. We got down to verse 12 in our last study, Hebrews 2, verse 12. We're going to read verses 5 through 18 to get the setting. And then we'll begin our study with verse 13. Hebrews 2, let's begin in verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Now that world to come is when Christ comes to the earth and establishes His kingdom. You know, Satan is called the prince of this world. He's called the god of this world. Paul referred to this present evil world. It's going to end. Remember in Matthew 24, the disciples asked the Lord about the sign of His coming and of the end of the world. Well, this present evil world's going to end. There's a world to come that's so much better. It's going to be under subjection of Jesus Christ. But one in a certain place testified, saying, this is from Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man, that thou visitest him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And again, this is in reference to Adam, given dominion on the earth when he was created. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, we see not yet all things put under Him. And that's because Adam brought sin and death into the world. But you know what? It will be. All things will be in subjection to the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He comes in that world to come. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him. So, in other words, it's fitting for him and suitable for who he is. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things? In bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I in the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that he through death, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That's just so much in there. I mean, every time I read a passage like that, I'm thinking to myself, how in the world are we going to break this down tonight? And we won't be able to cover it all, but we'll do what we can with the time we have. I tell you, Hebrews is a very rich book. You could spend a long time teaching through the book of Hebrews because there's so much that's said that demands cross-referencing, obviously back to the Old Testament. And there's so many allusions back and quotes from the Old Testament. And just so much. It's really, as we've said, the foundational book of doctrine for the tribulation saints, like Romans is to the body of Christ, Hebrews is to the tribulation saints. And so it's a doctrinal book, and it's just chock full of doctrinal truth. But notice here in verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And 2 Samuel 22, David is singing to the Lord. And, you know, that's a quote from there. It's also basically the same passage as found in Psalm 18. So it's either 2 Samuel 22, 3, Psalm 18, verse 2. And again, I'll put my trust in him. The son trusted the father to raise him from the dead and to make him the captain of salvation over many brethren. Many brethren, bringing many sons to glory. And then he said, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And he's quoting here from Isaiah 8. And if you'll hold a marker here, let's flip back there to Isaiah 8. Let's look at this. Isaiah chapter number 8. Christ, you know, went to the cross believing what the Father had promised him before the world began concerning resurrection and eternal life and what he would accomplish through him. It said in Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, he despised the shame. He endured the cross despising the shame. He believed what the Father had promised. That's why it says concerning Christ, and again, I'll put my trust in him. But Isaiah chapter 8, verse number 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders. Who's he referring to there? I think in particular, he's referring to the 12. And I base that on this. Look in John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Now, I know he's talking about, you know, children in the context and those who are going to be saved and enter the kingdom. But the 12, in particular, are for signs and wonders. They did the same signs and wonders that Christ did. And so he says, I and the children that I was giving up for signs and wonders. And in John chapter 13, verse 33, the Lord Jesus, speaking to the 12, said, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come, so now I say to you. But I want to just point out how he calls the 12 little children, and then look in John 17. In John 17, verse number 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men, which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. He's talking about the 12. And they have kept thy word. Now he talked about Judas being lost, but he was a devil from the beginning. And if I'm not mistaken, in John 13, Judas went out. And then Jesus said to the others, little children. And of course, Matthias was the official replacement of Judas. So there's 12. But the 12 were filled with the Holy Ghost and did the signs and wonders of the kingdom. Jesus said, the works I do, ye shall do, and greater works than these. He said that in John 14. Well, good night. Peter healed somebody with a shadow in the book of Acts. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Just a shadow passing by, somebody was healed. You never read of that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The signs and wonders of the kingdom that are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they increase and are even greater in the book of Acts. And so he said, I and the children thou hast given me are for signs and wonders. And again, it has to do with the kingdom that's being preached. Back here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 14. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Well, he became flesh and blood, but we know his blood was not the same blood that we have. It didn't go back to Adam. Why? Born of a virgin. Whose blood was in the veins of the Lord Jesus, the blood of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul told the Ephesian elders to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The church of God, which he, God, hath purchased with his own blood. The pure, precious blood of Christ because he's a virgin-born son of God. But he had flesh and blood. I mean, he had a flesh and blood body, but his blood was not the same exact as ours because we're sinners. And we have that sin, that our bloodstream is tainted and by sin and what people call sin nature and whatever. But Christ, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, but of course he was no sinner whatsoever. But it says, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that he through death might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So, the Son of God, that's the emphasis in Hebrews 1. He is the Son of Man, that's the emphasis in Hebrews 2. The Son of God became the Son of Man, and he took on human flesh. Notice it says, and again in verse 14, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He chose it. He willingly did it. The fact that he took on flesh presupposes the fact that he existed before. Remember in John 1, the Word was made flesh. The Word that was in the beginning that made all things. He was made flesh. An incarnation that he took on flesh means he existed before that because he's God. And he willingly was took part of the same, took on this flesh and blood body being made a little lower than the angels for that little time. And he did that he might, through death, destroy the devil and deliver those who were under his bondage. And he went toe-to-toe with the devil, and there was an unseen battle on that cross. And we get a little glimpse into it. I mean, for an example, look back in Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. And here's a prophecy of Christ on the cross. There was a battle there. He, through death, destroyed him that had the power of death. You know, Christ is the first one to die and rise again to die no more. You understand that? There were some people in the Old Testament that were raised from the dead, but they died again. But when Jesus rose from the dead, in Revelation 1:18, he said, I have the keys of hell and of death. Well, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He went toe-to-toe in weakness, in a human body. Dying, he defeated the devil. Isn't that something? Yeah, think about the Lord. He defeated the devil through death. Now look at Isaiah 50, verse 7. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings. For, I'm sorry, that's a good verse too, but that's Isaiah 51. Isaiah 50, verse 7. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. We know that's talking about the Lord Jesus, right? I mean, that's quoted in the gospel records about him and his ministry. He said, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near unto me. Hey, Jesus wasn't the victim. People, when they see pictures of Christ on the cross, and oh, look at the victim. He's the victor on the cross. He's taunting the devil. He says, hey, where's my adversary? Let him come near me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Look in Colossians 2. If that doesn't do it for you, this will. Colossians chapter 2. You go all the way back to the first prophecy, Genesis 3:15. The Lord said to the serpent, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, see, the woman, that's the virgin-born Son of God. And the devil would bruise his heel, but that's something you recover from. But the Son of God will bruise his head. That's a fatal blow. Colossians 2, verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In what? Well, at the end of verse 14, it said, nailing it to his cross. He triumphed over them in it, in his cross. Paul said, the princes of this world had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The devil didn't know what all Christ was going to accomplish through this. But Christ won the victory. And again, I alluded to it, but in this image, this vision of the glorified Christ in Revelation 1, it said in verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead. Hey, he was dead, but he'll never die again. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. That's so good, he amened himself. Y'all follow, you know, I'm kidding around. But amen. Be it so, absolutely confirmed. He said, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Well, where'd he get them? He destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Keys speak of authority, right? Didn't Jesus tell Peter, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Authority. Kingdom authority. Evidently, the devil had the keys of hell and death. I just believe the Bible for what it says. It says that through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death. So, you know what? Christ takes the sting out of death. Christ gives us victory over death. We don't have to fear death if we know him who conquered death. All right, so back in Hebrews chapter 2. Satan is a defeated foe. But his execution is yet to be fully carried out. And if you want to read about it, it's in Revelation 20. He's going to be bound 1,000 years during the kingdom age. After that, he must be loose. God has a reason for letting him loose. There's one final battle. And then he's cast into the lake of fire. And there he'll remain forever and ever in conscious torment. So that's already, he already won the victory. He defeated death. He defeated the devil. But everything that Jesus accomplished through his cross, understand, he accomplished a whole lot that didn't begin and didn't happen at the cross. He accomplished things through his cross, but that doesn't mean they were carried out at that time. The devil, I mean, Paul wrote in Romans 16 that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So he's not been fully bruised yet, right? He's a defeated foe. It's just a matter of time. But you know what? The risen Christ takes the fear out of death. I won't turn there for time, but in Matthew 16, he's talking about that kingdom church. He's being rejected, but he confirms to his disciples, look, he said, upon this rock I will build my church. Upon himself as Christ, the Son of God. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He will rise. He's being rejected, but he will rise, and those who take up their cross and follow him and suffer a martyr's death that he told them they would, he said, you'll gain eternal life. But if you love your life, you'll lose it. But if you take up your cross and follow me, you'll have it. And he said that in the context of the kingdom, because you go into Matthew 17, there's the vision of Christ in his glory in the kingdom. But they're going to have to, look, they're going to have to, if they're so afraid of physical death, they're not going to endure to the end. They're going to have to trust him that they're going to be raised to enter in their kingdom. Okay? There's so much I like to say there, but for time's sake, we won't get into that. But look here in verse number 16. Hebrews 2:16. Well, I'm sorry, verse number 15 again, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, it says in 1 John 4:18, fear hath torment. And he, through his victory, he delivers those who were under the bondage of this fear of death. He takes the sting out of death. He gives the victory. And again, in this kingdom program, listen, so many of them that are going to enter the kingdom are going to have to go through physical death. They're going to have to go through martyrdom. to be raised to go into that kingdom. But He gives them that promise. He gives them that deliverance. He gives them that peace. He gives them that victory. They're not under the bondage to the fear of death. Now, application. You and I, we in Christ, we have the victory over death. If we die before the Lord comes, it's just like falling asleep. But our soul departs to be with Christ, which is far better. The body sleeps in the ground awaiting resurrection, and it will be raised in honor and glory and power. We don't have to fear death because of Christ. He took the sting out of death. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, you know, I'm looking for the Lord to come. I don't know where the church got off track on this, but most Christians, it's like they sing more about death than the rapture. You know, crossing the Jordan and or whatever they sing about. They talk about going through the waters of death. And they sing about, look, we ought to be looking for the upper taker, not the undertaker, right? Understand? We're looking for the Lord to come. We may not even have to die. How about that? Can you get excited about that? We may not even have to die. I mean, I got the victory over death, but I don't know about the process of that thing. It depends, you know. Somebody tried to drown me or something, I wouldn't appreciate that. But I got the victory, but I'd rather just be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and be changed and glorified in a moment and twinkling of an eye. What a blessed hope that we have. But back in Hebrews 2:16, for verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved Him to be like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered, being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, He said, verily took not on Him the nature of angels. Well, angels obviously have a different nature than men. Back in chapter 1 in verse 7 and verse 14, He refers to angels as spirits. They can appear as men. And in the Old Testament, we got examples of them appearing as men, and people didn't even realize they were angels. They just looked like men. But their nature is that of a spirit being. And according to Jesus, angels don't die physically. In Luke chapter 20, Luke chapter 20, verse number 36, neither can they die anymore. Some of the children of the resurrection. He said, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So He said, they're not going to die anymore. They're like the angels. So obviously there's a difference. Christ needed to die to bring redemption to man. Well, He couldn't have taken on the nature of an angel to do that. Angels couldn't do that. Now, we know how this applies to us. I mean, Paul talked about the first Adam and the last Adam, right? Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. We understand how it applies to us. But who is he talking about in particular here in this context? He's talking about being made the seed of Abraham, physically. Now, Paul in Galatians talks about we're like the children of Abraham in a spiritual sense as far as he's the father of faith. And we who are counted righteous through faith are like children of Abraham. But he's talking about the seed of Abraham here. And he's talking about Hebrews. He's talking about Jews. Okay? And it says that he took on the seed of Abraham to be made like unto his brethren. He's talking about the Jewish brethren. He's talking about the Hebrews. That's who the book is written to. And in Matthew 1, verse 1, it says, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, there's the covenants, right? Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant. And the first part of Matthew shows Christ as the son of David. The latter part is the son of Abraham. That's why, you know, David came after Abraham, but he mentioned in that order for a reason. I don't have time to get into all that. But still, son of Abraham. And then, you know, look over real quick, if you want, in Galatians 3, and notice this verse in Galatians 3:16. Galatians 3:16. I'll try to give you a moment to flip over there. I don't want to go too fast so you can't see it. Galatians 3:16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Now, I tell you something about the preservation of the Word of God. God's so exact, He preserves it down to a letter. In fact, to a jot and tittle, right? Isn't that what Christ said? That's like the smallest markings. He makes a big statement here, a very important point, on the basis of one letter. He said, not seeds, but seed. One letter, S, makes the difference here. That's how exact the Word of God is. But again, we see that Christ is the seed of Abraham. In Him, all that God promised Abraham is going to be fulfilled in Him. You look at that, I've said this, we remember we did the series on the covenants before we started Hebrews. The new covenant is rooted in that Abrahamic covenant and Davidic covenant. And it's the fulfillment and a further expansion, and it's all centered in the person and work of the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, back here in Hebrews 2, you know, according to the law of Moses, redemption is accomplished by someone near of kin. You ever heard of the kinsman redeemer? You know, we talk about that. Well, I mean, you can turn that if you want. I'll do it real quick for time. But in Leviticus 25, for an example. And we have examples of this with like the book of Ruth. But in Leviticus 25, it says in verse number 47, "And if a sojourner or a stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him. Or if he be able, he may redeem himself." Just that principle, this thing of a kinsman redeemer. If he's going to redeem his brethren, he has to be made like unto them. He took on flesh, but it wasn't just, you know, in general human flesh. It was Jewish flesh. I mean, physically, the seed of Abraham. Son of Abraham, son of David. I mean, if God's going to fulfill everything with Israel, He had to come and do this. And it says that it was it behooved Him. I mean, this was fitting for Him. It was necessary for Him to be made like unto his brethren, and again he's talking about his Jewish brethren, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, the issue of Christ as high priest, we're going to get into that as we go through Hebrews, because Hebrews deals with that quite a bit. So, I'm not going to say a lot now, we'll expound on it as we go, but understand this, Paul, writing to us in this age, said that Jesus Christ makes intercession for us. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Isn't that good to know? And, you know, in Romans 8, he talks about we don't even know how to pray as we ought. But we ought to pray the best we know how, trusting the Lord. But where our confidence ought to be is that the Holy Ghost makes intercession. And then it goes on to say the Son of God makes intercession. And it's on that basis that all things work together for good. I hear sometimes preachers preach about prayer, and it sounds like they believe in prayer more than they believe in God. In other words, their confidence is in their ability to pray and get a hold of the throne of God. Look, we got to come to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have access by Him. We have no confidence in ourselves. No confidence in our ability to be a prayer warrior or whatever. We go to God sincerely, from the heart, the best way we know how, but our confidence ought to be in that the Lord is making intercession for us. That's where the confidence ought to be. But you know one thing Paul never said, that he's our high priest, did he? I mean, why? Well, that's got to do with Israel, doesn't it? Israel has a high priest. And he didn't use that language. He said he makes intercession. And we know we're saved by the same blood of Christ that Israel will be. I understand that. But the language here, Paul never, in his epistles to the body of Christ, talks about Christ being the high priest of the church. He's the high priest of Israel. Now, it says he made to make reconciliation in verse 17. Reconciliation for the sins of the people. Well, obviously, Paul had a lot to say about reconciliation, didn't he? I mean, he has quite a bit to say about that. In fact, in this age, as ambassadors for Christ, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation has been committed to us. How that any sinner, anywhere, no matter who they are, what they've done, or whatever, they can be reconciled to God through the death of Christ. They can be made right with God by grace through faith. But this reconciliation is something that was prophesied all the way back, for an example, in Daniel chapter 9. You remember the prophecy about the 70 weeks determined on Israel? And there's a gap in there, and we're living in that gap because there's 1 week of years left to be fulfilled. We call it the tribulation period. That last week, the 70th week of Daniel. But I'm not going to get into that right now, but just to say in Daniel 9:24, it says 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Who's that? Who's Daniel's people? It's Israel. And upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation, there it is, for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So that won't happen for Israel until after 70 weeks. Guess what marks that? Second coming of Christ. Okay? But that reconciliation is available to the nation because Christ came as the Son of Man to go to the cross and taste death. And then it says that the last verse here, it elaborates on how, verse 18 elaborates on how Christ is, he called him a merciful and faithful high priest in verse 17. Verse 18 kind of elaborates on that. He's a merciful and faithful high priest because he himself had suffered being tempted. Now we're going to get into this more later in chapter 4. It says in chapter 4, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. I believe in the impeccability of Christ as far as the fact that he could not sin. And you say, well, what was the purpose of the temptation then? Well, the Father already spoke from heaven in Matthew 3 and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Then he was tempted of the devil in the wilderness after that. Why in the world would the Father say that beforehand if there was any doubt that the Son of God was going to fall? But he was tempted to be a faithful, merciful high priest. And how in the world was he tempted in all points like as we are? Well, 1 John 2:16 says, all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All temptation is under those three categories. You go back to Genesis 3 with the fall of man, those three temptations were there. You look in the wilderness temptation of Christ, there they are. Three temptations having to do with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Christ was obedient. He did not give in to that. Can you imagine what it was like for him as the Holy Son of God to be out there in the wilderness with the devil and being the devil trying to tempt him to disobey the Father? I couldn't imagine it. But there was no chance that was going to happen. And I'm sorry, but those who think so, I think, are very much dishonoring the Lord when they say that nonsense. I know there are people that teach that. I tell you, how in the world are you going to say that it was possible for Jesus Christ to sin? I don't see how in the world that in any way honors the Lord. And it's not based on the Scripture. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible makes it clear that God cannot be tempted with evil. There's nothing in Him to respond to it. You say, well, He was a man. Yes, but He was God manifest in the flesh. I've taught on that before. I'll teach on it again in chapter 4. But I think it's a very dangerous thing when you in any way whatsoever diminish from the glory of Christ and His person and His work. Some people say, well, he could have fallen. It's not a sin to be tempted. Okay? It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to give in to the temptation. Christ did not. He would not. And like I said, why in the world would the Father say, this is my beloved Son? The temptation was not to see if he would sin. It was to show man that he would not sin and prove he's the Son of God. And so, at any rate, understand here that he was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. And you know what? The tribulation, hey, you know what it's called in Revelation 3? In Revelation chapter 3, verse number 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. That hour of temptation is that tribulation period, the great tribulation especially, that last part of it. But this idea that, look, he's telling the Hebrews, you've got a faithful and merciful high priest that was tempted. He can help you. And that sucker, however you say it, that's what it means to be helped. Because Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, he's quoting from Isaiah 49, verse 8, I think it is. And when you compare the verses, one says sucker, the other one says help. And it defines it for you. He'll help you because he himself was tempted. He defeated the temptation. And you know what? In that great tribulation, I'm telling you, it's going to be those three main areas, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Look, you can't even buy or sell. You've got to take that marker. You are not eating. What a temptation that'll be. And if it's not enough for you to be tempted to feed your own belly, what about your family? Take this mark and you can live, you can function, you can buy, and so that's going to be a severe temptation. They're going to have to, but to take that mark, they're going to have to worship the beast. They're going to be tempted. And the book of Revelation talks about the depths of Satan and this thing of his wisdom that's at work there. Pride of life, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. You know, but if they give into that, they're going to miss the kingdom. They're going to need the Lord to help them as a merciful and faithful high priest. You know what? God, in the tribulation, God is going to be tempting His people. God is going to be tempting His people. In what sense? The Bible said, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot tempt any man with evil. And it says He's not tempted with evil. So how then could God tempt man? In the sense of Genesis 22, verse 1, God did tempt Abraham. And then in Hebrews 11, it refers to that and it said God tried Abraham. So God tempts in the sense of a trial for testing man's faith, but the devil's going to be tempting man in the sense of evil, trying to get him to take the mark. It's going to be severe. But James said, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now listen, a crown of life? Endure the temptation, you rather die to take the mark. And there are going to be multitudes that are beheaded for not taking the mark. But they're going to get a crown of life. They're going to be resurrected into their kingdom. So that's how that works. Now, in the second chapter then, we have seen Christ as the Son of Man, and we see that He had to take on flesh for a number of reasons is brought out. I'm just going to run over these real quick. He had to take on flesh in order to die for every man. He had to do it to bring many sons into glory. He had to do it to be made a perfect captain of salvation. He had to do it to destroy the devil. He had to do it to deliver those who were in bondage. He had to do it to be a merciful and faithful high priest. He had to do it to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He had to do it to succor those that are tempted. See, that's eight reasons, and that's not all, but that's just in this one passage. Now, we got about 5 minutes. Let me just start chapter 3, tell you what it's about, and take about 5 minutes on this. Let's read verse 1 to 6. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers... See, I want to start this because he says, wherefore? Well, that's based on what he was just saying. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider. That word consider means to give a real, to fix the mind on, to give a careful an examination, to consider the apostle, capital A. That's the only time in the Bible you read apostle with a capital A. The apostle. There are other apostles. He is the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. That's about God's house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more glory, more honor, excuse me, than the house. Moses was part of the house, but Christ gets more glory because he built the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which should be spoken after. But Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? So we've seen Christ is better than the angels. Now what's going to happen? We're going to see he's better than Moses. Okay? And in chapters 3 and 4, it's going to deal with the wilderness and things like that in regard. And by the way, look, the Jewish leaders... That rejected Christ, they prided themselves as being disciples of Moses. In John 9, verse 28, about when Jesus healed the blind man and he was cast out by the Jewish leaders, it says in verse 28, then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, talking about Christ, but we are Moses' disciples. Now listen to the attitude. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fella, we know not from whence he is. How about that? Well, I'll tell you from whence he is. He's from heaven. He's the Son of God. And they called him a fella. They said, we are Moses' disciples. God spake through Moses. Hey, God spake through his Son. And what he said through his Son is the most important of all. You better hear him. That's what Hebrews is talking about. He's better than Moses. Now, a lot of those Pharisees, they just gave lip service. They couldn't care less. All they cared about was their tradition. But they talked about being disciples of Moses. But the word wherefore, in verse 1, that tells us the exhortation here is based on what he was saying in chapter 2. They are to consider, they are to fix their mind with careful examination, in other words, on what Christ has done for them. It reminds me of what he says at the end of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12, he said, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down the right hand throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. He's telling them in Hebrews 3, you better consider him. He was faithful. You better be faithful. You better hold fast to the end if you're going to be a part of his house. You better consider him. And it says in verse 2 that he was faithful to him that appointed him. Hebrews 1 said he's appointed heir of all things. He said in his, look, the first thing he says as far as the record is concerned, in the gospel records, he says, I must be about my Father's business, right? And what does he say at the cross? He said, it is finished. He said, I have done the work. I mean, he did the work the Father sent him to do. And he was sent. Good night. How many times do you read in John where Jesus talks about being sent? That he was sent. You know what that means? Apostle. An apostle is one who is sent. In John chapter 20, in John chapter 20, I believe it's verse 21, he said to the 12, he said, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. He's the apostle. They are apostles. He was sent. He said, wherefore, holy brethren, well, that's based on chapter 2. Remember what he said in verse 11? For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Holy brethren. I think that's talking about the godly remnant. But you know, Hebrews has also got some things aimed at those who are going to draw back. And you know, Israel's a holy nation because God set them apart. Not because they're so great in and of themselves, but they're a holy nation because they're set apart to God. They're His chosen nation. Okay? Holy brethren. Now let me just finish tonight with this thought. We'll have to pick it up here next time. But he said, partakers of the heavenly calling. Let's just talk about that for a second, and we'll close with this idea. You know, some people, when they come to that, they say, well, there it is. This proves Paul's writing here to the body of Christ because we are a heavenly people, right? Well, there's a difference between being partaker of a heavenly calling and being seated with Christ in heavenly places. Do you understand that? We're looking for Christ to take us up there where we're already seated with Him. But these Hebrews are looking for Him to bring the kingdom of heaven down there to the earth where they're at. They're not looking to go up. They're looking for Christ to come down. Now listen. Just in the book of Hebrews, it says in chapter 6, verse 4, that they tasted of the heavenly gift. Were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Tasted of the heavenly gift. And it says in chapter 8 and chapter 9 that the things concerning the law and the tabernacle and the offerings, it said that was just a shadow of heavenly things to come. Heavenly things. And it says in chapter 11 that they seek for a heavenly, talking about Abraham, he's looked for a city whose builder and maker is God, the heavenly city. Okay? And it says they look for a heavenly country. So just in the book of Hebrews, you got these Hebrews who have tasted the heavenly gift, they have heavenly things, and they're looking for a heavenly country, the kingdom, they're looking for the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, and there is a heavenly calling. You know, it's the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is when the God of heaven puts His kingdom on the earth. In chapter 12, it talks about hearing Him who spoke from heaven, that He speaks from heaven, the Son of God. So all this heavenly stuff, look, you see the word heavenly, don't take that and say, well, that's talking about the body of Christ. Yes, we have a position in heavenly places. But again, one thing for us to already be seated there, complete in Christ, looking for Him to take us up to be with Him, something else, for these Hebrews to be on the earth looking for Christ to come and put His heavenly kingdom on the earth. Can't you see the difference? All right, Brother Caldwell sees it. I don't know what the rest of you see. I'm just kidding. If you don't at least nod your head, I'm going to go over all that again. You got it. I'm kidding with you. So, look, by the way, I'm closing my Bible. We're finished. But that thing about the New Jerusalem, not the New Atlanta. Everybody said, well, you know, I'm going to... They think that's all about them, don't they? But you look at that heavenly city, and on the gates, it's the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. That tells you who it belongs to, don't it? And on the foundations are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Paul's name ain't there. And it's a city that's going to come down to the earth, and it's going to be the capital of God's kingdom. Now, I didn't say we wouldn't ever stroll the streets of gold and look at the gates of pearl and all that. But that's not our primary inheritance. Because it's the New Jerusalem. Guess who Jerusalem's for? Take a wild guess. You see? Heavenly calling. And we're going to get into next time, start again in chapter 3 and show the contrast between Christ. You know, Moses was a servant in God's house, but Christ is the builder of the house. He's the son over His own house. And He's talking about the house of Israel. And He's talking about how they, these tribulation saints, if they're going to be in that house, they're going to have to hold the confidence firm to the end. Hey, you know what Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:15? The church of the living God, he called it the house of God. I'm in the house of God the moment I get saved. I don't have to endure nothing. You see? So this proves it's not written up. You know, God lives in us by His Spirit. We're in the house of God, the church of the living God, the moment we trust Christ as Savior. But these people have to endure to the end to be part of it. But we'll pick it up there next time.